Passion for Jesus alone, talking about really restoring passion for the presence of God. This is our fifth message in the series. We have those available, I believe, in the back. I don't know if they put them out today. I don't see that. It doesn't look like the table got set today. Sorry about that. We run a little behind, a little shorthanded as we were setting up today. But they are available. We'll have these messages available for you. So if you missed previous messages or just like to hear them again, they are free for you back there. But just by way of a quick review as we go into today's message, we've been talking about seeking his kingdom. You know, in Matthew 6:33, to seek his kingdom, his rule, the dynamic reign and rule of God in our hearts and in our lives. And when we're not walking in passion for Jesus alone or passion for his presence, it's because in some way we've pulled off of that. And we're not fully just with all of our heart, mind, and soul seeking his kingdom, his reign, his rule. It's more where we're seeking our kingdom and our reign, our rule, and life, and everything that comes kind of swallows it up, and it swallows our passion. As a matter of fact, we did a couple of messages and just kind of listed some different black holes that literally swallow passion from our lives, that things that just as they were suck the life out of us and how to deal with those. We've talked about from Revelation of going back, remembering what it was like in that first love experience with Jesus and walking in that, and that can be an ongoing, growing area for us. And then we laid some foundations in what I called passion growers. We talked about prayer, and we talked about the Word of God, again, not as just a religious ritual, but as something as a life-giving exercise and experience that we can just grow in those and look forward to our times alone with the Lord. So today I want to center on a little bit different area. And that is, I think, if we want to restore passion for Jesus alone, we need to understand his heart. One of the choruses that we used to sing was, "Help me to love the things that you love." You know, and so to do that, we have to know what Jesus loves. We have to know what's dear to his heart. I think sometimes we can our lives are consumed and filled with things that aren't bad things. They can be good things. They can be pretty good things. They can be great things. But are the things that are on Jesus' heart for our lives, are they the great things? Are they the most important things? And so that's what we're going to be talking about and looking at an area today of understanding and receiving the heart of Jesus, passion for lost people. And I use the word lost, we can say, for lost people, for unchurched people, for those that are not a part of the body of Christ, for what I like to call the de-churched people, because I think the largest majority here especially in the Deep South and the buckle of the Bible Belt, that the largest majority of unchurched people are actually de-churched people, that people that at one time in their life went to church, many of them faithfully, and got wounded or hurt or bored or something else, and simply dropped out and are there. And so I think that part of the end time movement and the move of God is God's call is going out to the church, to us, but his call is also going out to those that are unchurched, those that have never been in relationship with the body of Christ, never been in relationship with Jesus, to the lost, to those that are the language used today, that are not saved, that have not been born again, that not come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in all of these areas, we want to see and understand and experience God's heart. I remember many years ago when John Wimber was alive, that there was a conference. We had a couple of them. The first one was a pastor's conference and pastor's leader's conference, and there were several thousand there. We were actually meeting in one little portion of the Superdome, and this is way before Katrina in those days, but had leaders there, and it was like a who's who across the stage of nationally known leaders, and so John was up sharing and just kind of in his laid-back way was sharing and teaching and that sort of thing. And he was talking about the heart of the Lord for lost people and how God just loved lost people and how he just was wounded and he just hurt. His heart broke for those that were, you know, for those that were unchurched, for those that were de-churched, for those that, you know, never been churched, never walked with him, for the children that were astray. And so John just very calmly and quietly just said, "Lord, would you just show us all your heart for the lost?" And that's all he said. No manipulation, no hype. That wasn't his style. And when he said that, the Spirit of God fell on that portion of the Superdome, and it started quiet, and immediately, gripping hearts, people started weeping. And then it turned from weeping to just bawling and crying. I mean, I mean, and even some of us that don't have emotions and do a lot of that, you know, maybe a little tear here or there, just across the room, a spirit of travail hit. And for like 10 or 15 minutes, there was incredible, just weeping before God as God just placed on us for that brief time. And thankfully, he stopped or it would have killed us. But he showed us his broken heart for all those that choose not to walk with him or have walked away. And just the pain of that, of the separation, of how much God desires. The Lord says that it is not his will that any single one should perish. God's heart is that everyone come to him, but he knows that it's a matter of choice. There are books that are out and say, well, a God of love could never send anyone to the hot place, to hell or whatever else, and so there must not be a hell. Everybody's going to heaven. I mean, that's very popular, even what was formerly considered a Christian writer, one of the very top Christian writers in the nation writes that. Well, that doesn't understand the heart of God's desire isn't that anyone should perish. Anyone should miss out on the presence of God. It's a decision that we make and that the people of this planet make. And when they choose not to walk with God, it breaks his heart. So we felt that. And then thank goodness, as we're just sitting there in church, then John Wimber just stood back up and he says, now, Lord, give them your joy. And in a second, I mean, just like in a few seconds, they went from wailing to uncontrolled Holy Ghost drunken joy. I mean, and he was just up at a microphone. There were like, I think, 7,000 of us in there. And it was just all of a sudden, the Lord just began to take that great intercessory travail that we had, and he just filled us with his joy, just overflowing. You see, and I think that was, again, the Lord showing us the pain in his heart for those that are not walking with him, and then the joy that it is. Jim Miller and I were sharing before service, and we were talking about the joy it is when we bring someone to the Lord and just the celebration and the joy of that. And I said, well, part of the joy that I believe that we experience in that is Scripture says that when one lost person comes to the Lord, when one comes home, there's a birthday party in heaven. There's a celebration. And so part of, and this is why we talk about that we want to really focus this fall on power evangelism and outreach and reaching all the categories of those that are not walking with God, is that when we experience the joy, the celebration of someone coming into relationship with Jesus for the first time or getting reacquainted and resubmitted with him again, it's not just our joy. We're hooking into the joy of heaven. And they're having a celebration party that we experience that joy. You know, I sometimes think that someone says, I just don't have any joy anymore. And says, well, just win one person to the Lord and let's see what happens to your joy. You know, it's like, and don't minister out of your, you know, of your sobbing, you know, have the joy of the Lord in you when you share that. But just, that'll release us. I believe that John, when we talk about doing the stuff, when we do the stuff that Jesus did, that's our calling, our anointing, our mission, and we flow in that, we see that. So that was a long introduction there, not in the notes. That was between Roman numeral the 2A going into B there. All right, passion for lost people, seeing his heart. God wants to reveal his heart. Best place to see that is in Scripture. In Luke 5 and verses 27 through 32, we have the calling of Levi. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, and Jesus called down fire from heaven. Is that what it says? Aren't you glad that we don't have that power? Well. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, their nickname was? That one time Jesus came through Samaria and they didn't receive him. And so they came to Jesus and says, you want us to call down fire from heaven? Now they weren't being zealous. They didn't like the Samaritans. And I'm so glad God didn't give them thunderbolts to throw at them, you know. I mean, we'd burn each other up. We'd kill everybody, right? That wasn't the idea of it all. And so Jesus sees a tax collector, and the heart of love goes out to him. You know, and his father says, that's one. And so it says, by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth, follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Now, can you imagine the response of those around Levi? I mean, there's incredible dynamics here. First of all, that Jesus would talk to this tax collector and he would invite him to come be a follower and of Jesus, and he made an on-the-spot decision that all the money, everything he had, he knew he was empty, he was hollow, and he wanted Jesus. And then can you imagine all those that were watching was like, what? What's he doing? A tax collector? Well, he might be better than a tax collector, you know. If you work for the IRS, we're not talking about that. But anyway, it's like, it was just the emotions there. Well, not only that, he gets Levi to follow him, and that night, Levi has a banquet. He has a party. You know, I'm convinced that the unchurched and unsaved know how to have more fun than we do. And I'm not just talking about getting drunk and things like that. I'm just talking about that they want to live life, and a lot of times we just get filled with a real soberness, and I just think God needs to release joy on us. Again, the joy of our salvation. And so Levi holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and he invited all the religious leaders. Is that what it says? He invited everyone that went to the temple regularly. Because that's who Jesus would want there, right? It says, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus' house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. In other words, he invited his friends and that circle of friends that he has. You know, one of the reasons it's harder for us to win the lost and reach the lost than when we were younger as Christians is because when we were younger, especially if we just came out of that pool of unbelievers, we had a circle of friends that included a lot of lost people. But as we get institutionalized, and this is not a word, church size, you know, as we get more and more into this, it's almost like that we lose our circle of relationship with unchurched people. And most of the time, unless it's power evangelism, salvation and inroads into people's hearts comes through relationship. You know, and so we have to look at people at our work or people at school or wherever we are in our neighborhood, and we have to understand it's all about relationships, sowing the seeds of doing that. And so it's interesting here because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did come to this party. They were party crashers. And when they came, they just started complaining. They started criticizing. You know, it's a lot easier to be critical of someone else than to look in the mirror, deal with your own stuff, and then to do what God calls us to do. It's a lot easier to say, well, they're not doing it, and say, well, look in the mirror, and God said, what about you? What about you? And so they're critical here because Jesus has not only added this guy to his group, but now he's going and all of them are gathered and Jesus is eating with sinners. He's eating with lost people and even tax collectors that they despised, they hated because they worked for the Romans and they charged over what was owed. And so in that, and Jesus responded, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And that didn't mean that he hadn't come for those that were believers or that were looking for the Messiah. What he's talking about there, I didn't come, and my purpose in coming wasn't for the self-righteous, for those that were just, that thought they had it all and were satisfied. He was coming looking for hungry people. And I want us to be hungry for his presence and hungry to bring that presence to others. In Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, we have the anointing of a sinful woman. Luke 7, we won't necessarily read all of this. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And this is good. One of the religious leaders asked Jesus to come. And I would imagine there was going to be some questions. We don't really know his heart here. But he invited Jesus to come and had it all set up. And there was, again, a party crasher. And so he's there. And it says in verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and she came in. And think about this. You know, if you're a person of some religious importance, and so you get Jesus, and you've got this private audience with him, and someone comes in, and they start taking time away. I mean, have you ever been at a conference or somewhere where you wanted to talk to someone, and you waited for your time in line, and you finally got there, and you just said a word or two, and someone barges in and takes it over, and that's it? You know, it really tests your, and you've never had that anyway, but it tests my heart when that's happened to me in the past, you know, or things like that. And I've just said, well, I guess I didn't need to talk to him anyway. But here this woman comes in while he's trying to have this meal, this time with Jesus. And not only that, she's a sinful woman. She's a woman of the street. And she knew, had heard about Jesus, was going to eat at the Pharisee's house. And so she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood at his feet, weeping, and wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, and kissed them, and poured perfume. I mean, just lavishing love. She, in her sinful state, knew how to pour her heart out at the feet of Jesus. And when she did, it's interesting the response here, because the Pharisee was like, well, I can't believe it. He says, I thought this guy was something. I thought he had some discernment. I thought he had some understanding. He doesn't even know this is a sinful woman. Yeah. Everybody in the town would have known she was a sinful woman. That would, it wouldn't have taken a lot of discernment on that, okay? But it's like, you know, that he can't be a prophet because he would know this. Well, of course Jesus was a prophet, the greatest prophet of all. And he would know that. And so Jesus begins to talk to him about the great debt that one would have and being paid back and what it would mean and that sort of thing, and just gave him through a whole teaching exercise and says, you know, I came in here and you didn't kiss my feet, you didn't wipe my feet, you didn't weep, you didn't repent, but this woman has done all that. And she said she's had great sin, but it's now been forgiven. She said many sins because she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And so I think part of us, even in our walk, is we need to understand the level of forgiveness God has given us. We say, well, I wasn't such a bad guy. You know, we just understand that none of us, except for the grace of God, you know, and there's nothing righteous that we can do in and of ourselves. So we have that story, the anointing of a sinful woman by Jesus. The truth is Jesus was comfortable being around lost people. He was really comfortable. He didn't care what other people thought, what they said, what they did, or anything like that. In Luke 15, 1 through 7, we won't take time to read there. It's a passage I've used many times here. Jesus is even eating again with another gathering of people that are outside relationships, some that are even from, again, the IRS of that day, the tax collectors. You have another example. Jesus had no problem of going in and spending time with lost people, unchurched people. And he didn't care what others said. He didn't care that it might get out in the cities, you know, in Shreveport-Bossier or whatever. Well, have you heard about this church? You heard about this pastor? He goes to so-and-so, okay? And you know, I heard he was in the bars. And he was there with, you know, and all these things. And I said, oh, no, he'd never do that. We just have to understand. I've learned a long time ago, I'm not a great fisherman. Will here is a great fisherman. But your odds greatly improve in fishing if there are fish in the water in the area that you're fishing. And part of catching fish is going to where there's a gathering of fish. And then there's other things that come in it that way. And so we have to understand that. Jesus went where the people were. Why did Jesus come? You know this passage, John 3:16. Jesus came why? Because God loves us. And the coming of Jesus was the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit being tangibly expressed and poured out and given. He came so that we could have life, so that we could come into relationship with Him. It's important. You know, I was thinking about this. Jesus came and He died and He gave His life for people because He loves people. He didn't give His life for the planet. That doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of the planet. You know, we should have common sense. We should take care of the planet. But he didn't come to die for the planet. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament, and Peter and some of these other places are kind of disturbing, because they says that it's all going to burn up and melt away and God's going to have a new heaven and new earth. So, I mean, I think we ought to take care of it the best we can as long as we're here. We'd be silly not to. But the truth is, God's got a new one on order. Can't wait to see it. Can't wait to see that in that time. Jesus came, Mark 1:35 through 39. He came to proclaim and demonstrate the good news of the kingdom of God. It's when the disciples came to him. He got up early. He's in time of prayer. And they says, okay, everybody's here. And they said, no, we got to go. He says, the reason I came, the purpose that I came, was so I could proclaim the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom of God. That's why I'm here. And there's other people in other places. Jesus always went where there was need and where there was people had not been reached. That was his passion. That was his desire. And where he went was where the Father said, okay, I want you to go to this village today, go to this home today, go to this hillside today, and do this. And that's what he did. Again, the heart of God in the process. What moves Jesus? In the last part of this, we're just going to look at his emotions. Jesus was a very emotional man. He was fully God, but he was fully man. So what were some of the things that moved Jesus? And what we're talking about here is seeing his tears. Now, I know that in our culture and society, oftentimes it says, you know, real men don't cry. Well, there's something that rhymes with that. Then real men die. You know, I think part of the reason that women, you gals, live longer statistically than the guys is because you take better care of your emotions than the guys do. We bottle stuff up, we hold it up, and that we don't understand the catharsis and the healing process that God has in our emotions and that whole thing. I've written down here this quote: find out what makes a man or woman or a young person, make it generic there, weep, and you've discovered a great deal about him. Some weep for themselves and for their own troubles. Jesus was not like that. Jesus wept for others. You know, when you see Jesus and you look at his life, there's the time in the garden when he's about to go to the cross, but you just don't ever see him getting up and saying, oh God, it's so hard. You know, I'm really tired of this. Are you sure I got to do this today? You know, just kind of the way we do, right? That wasn't his heart. Jesus was fully man, fully God. He needed sleep. He needed rest. He needed R&R. He needed food. He needed everything we need. He felt all the emotions that we felt. Everything that was there, he felt that. He experienced that. And in his heart as well. And he wasn't just self-focused and self-concerned. He was focusing to others. Ask these questions. Have you ever shed tears? You know, for most of us, yes. Maybe over the loss of a loved one. Many of us are the age now of where we've lost our parents or a parent or in situations such as that and have experienced that, or our grandparents or different ones or other loved ones. Even Shreveport, again, is a time of mourning, and it's a corporate thing, I believe, for our whole cities. Shreveport-Bossier is two more Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6 members, were in that helicopter or from Shreveport, giving their lives in defense of our country. Well, that's a time to grieve. Scripture says there's a time for everything, and one of the things listed in Ecclesiastes is there's a time to grieve, and so we do. We grieve for that. We grieve for the loss. You know, we have someone that was a part of this church for many years, Zach Self, that's over there, and every time they say, you know, a soldier from this area, it's you to look at the name, it grips your heart. So we need to pray for those. We need to pray for the families now and support in that. But we shed tears over loss of loved ones, you know. We shed tears if we stubbed your toe, or maybe you had some colorful language or something. Did we cry if we were disciplined as a child and that sort of thing? Did we ever cry if not physically, inwardly, when we didn't get our way? And I won't go any further because some of you would say that's meddling, all right? Anyway, it's getting too practical there. But the truth is we do have things that stir our emotions, right? We do get emotionally stirred. You know, I'll have tears watching an emotional movie or anything like that. Even some I've seen a dozen times, and I know what's coming. I mean, tears will start coming. It just, you know, it gets me. I'm a little tender-hearted there. I'm hard-hearted in some areas that God needs to touch, but other areas are tender in that. And so, but what we're talking about is having a heart like Jesus that is not focused on his own troubles, but is more focused upon the needs of those around us. If we're going to reach lost people, if we're going to have passion for lost, unchurched people and have the heart of Jesus, we have to get beyond our own stuff. We have to get beyond what consumes us and look at the needs around us. I'm convinced there are needs there every day we walk by because we're just too wrapped up in all of our own stuff. That's a theological term, stuff. All of our stuff, instead of saying, God, give me eyes to see and ears to hear and your heart that we can reach out. So let's look at some examples of Jesus. In John chapter 11, and we certainly won't take time to read all of this, but John chapter 11, we have tears for a family. I'll give you three examples of Jesus and tears. He was a man, a man's man, but he wasn't afraid to cry. So we have the story in John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. Now, I just want to, do you remember the passage of Mary and Martha, of where Jesus came and Martha welcomes in. She is busy in the kitchen. Mary sits at his feet, and Martha comes in upset and that sort of thing. Remember that? Well, this is their brother. They're all part of the family. And Jesus loved. He often went to this home for just to spend time, as downtime and resting time and time there. And so Jesus is away, a couple of days away, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick. Would you come and pray for him? And so Jesus checks with the Father, and the Father says, wait. And so they wait, and it's kind of probably a puzzle to the disciples because Jesus always seems, you know, willing there. But God had something higher in mind here, and so they wait, and then they get the word that Lazarus has died. And Jesus says, okay, it's time to go. And there's that little funny exchange there because they said it's not safe to go there because Bethany was actually very close to Jerusalem in that area, and they were starting to look for Jesus to capture him and to take him to the cross, and so it's not safe. And so at this point, Thomas said, well, let's go and die then. That was his response. Okay, we can go and we can die in that whole process. But Jesus gets there, and he greets the sisters. And Martha comes to him, and he talks to her, and he has this conversation, verse 21. Martha says, Lord Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I mean, that's her confidence. Lord, if you'd come, I know he'd be alive. And then, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Now, that's incredible. There's a seed of faith there. This is the woman in the kitchen. We get her down, you know, put her down. But the kitchen ministry is a good ministry. It's a very good ministry, right? We put her down, but the truth is she had a kernel of faith there. And she's like, I know you can do it. Jesus said, well, your brother's going to rise again. She says, well, I know at the last resurrection, you've taught everybody that we're going to be resurrection. And Jesus says, you understand, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am resurrection incarnate. I am the living, walking resurrection. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I love her confession. Verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And so you see here, I mean, she has faith, incredible faith. So she goes back, then Mary comes, and there's that exchange there, and he's talking to her and sharing with her. And she said the same thing. If you'd just been here, I know that he wouldn't have died. And there's a little bit of accusation in that. We'd never accuse Jesus of anything, right? We'd never say, God, I don't understand, but that's great. You know, I don't know about your prayer times, but there have been some of my prayer times where I've just kind of spilled my guts, been really honest with God. Said, God, I don't understand here. And I know that some of my attitudes and everything else, you got to help me here. Help me understand. And so Jesus sees her, and she's weeping, and all the Jews coming up, and they're weeping. Let me just tell you that when you had a Jewish funeral, there were 7 days of mourning, 7 days of where they literally did mourning and wept. So there was loud weeping and wailing and even hysterical shrieking that would take place. The Jews had this understanding that they felt the more weeping that you produced, the more honor it was to the dead people, to the dead person. And so this was built into their culture. As a matter of fact, I may have told you before, when Jesus came to the home of a little girl that had died, they sometimes would hire professional mourners who would come and get paid to mourn because of that tradition, that Jewish understanding, not scriptural, but just a thing that was going on there. And so Jesus comes here and he sees their crying, and some of them not paid, but legitimate, and Mary and Martha and everything else in that. And it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And here is the easiest verse in Scripture to memorize. Jesus wept. Say it with me. Jesus wept. You have memorized Scripture today, okay? Jesus wept. What does that mean? That means he shed tears. He cried. He wept. He wept over, you know, I mean, he was just weeping over the family, and he was feeling their hurt, and he was weeping with them as well. And when he did that, he said, boy, look how much he loved him. And he said, well, you know, He opened the blind eyes. He could have kept this guy from dying and all that's involved in that. And so you see Jesus shedding tears and weeping, you know. And literally the word deeply moved in the Greek language means a deep groan, a moving of the deepest emotions, you know. And so he's weeping. And, some have speculated, what all is he weeping for? Well, part of it could have been he's weeping because he knows that Lazarus is going to come back. And in bringing him back, he's bringing him out of the presence of his father. And not only that, when Lazarus comes back, guess what? He comes back with a bullseye on him. Because everyone that hated and wanted to put Jesus to death, what did they want to do to Lazarus? They want to put him to death too, because he was a living, walking testimony. Okay, and so we don't know, but Jesus wept. And we see him weeping for a family, showing his heart. In Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, we have Jesus weeping over a city, tears for a city. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is right after the waving of the palm branches and everything in that. Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city. And he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come," and he begins to tell about when judgment is going to come against the city. And it did come in the form of the Roman government and their soldiers. They came and all this devastation came against the city and judgment itself. And he says that there won't be one stone left on another in the last part of verse number 44, because you did not recognize the time or the hour of God's coming or God's visitation. You see, there are consequences when God comes and he opens the door, and we're at a place, a threshold that he wants us to enter in and embrace. And we pull back, there can be consequences for that. And so when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time, he's weeping, not because he's going to give his life, but he's weeping because the majority of the people, even though there were some that just praised him, the majority of people and their own religious leaders missed it. They didn't understand. And he knew the consequences and what it was going to cost the city. And so he wept. In this triumphal entry coming, he begins to weep over the city. You know, there, as I have in your notes, there are seasons and windows of opportunity and visitation and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And I think it's important in our lives, and sometimes I cry out, "Oh God, I don't want to miss, you know, a window of opportunity. I don't want to miss, you know, that divine appointment. I don't want to miss that visitation, that time that you have for me." And a lot of times, and I've said this before, when I see those, it's after I've missed them. It's like, oh, that was a divine appointment. That was an opportunity. That was this. And sometimes you can go back and do it, but a lot of times it's just missed. And it breaks the heart of God, because it was given to us to bless the person then to just experience it as well. So we have to understand, Jesus wept over the city. He loved the city. He loved people. That they were spiritually blind and had stubborn unbelief, it broke his heart. Hebrews 5 verse 7 tells us that Jesus also had tears for a lost world. Tears for a lost world. He wept over a family. He wept over a city. But he also wept for the nations. And we see this in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears." Now, is this how you picture Jesus praying? You know, or do you picture him like when we used to talk about our Father and our God? You know, that it's just this real solemn, you know. Jesus was an emotional guy. I mean, he laid it out. It says, during the days of his life, he offered up prayers with petitions, you know, Lord, Father, would you do this, this, and this? With loud cries and tears, one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. We see that. We see that Jesus had tears for a lost world in his living. In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, and he was moved in his heart, and he says, "Father, they're like sheep without a shepherd." And then he prays and cries, "Father, would you send workers in the harvest?" And the Father says, "Yes, the guy's with you, and he says, you're the workers, you're commissioned, you go. And they went, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons, and they saw blind eyes open, and they saw people come in relationship. And that's the commission that we've received today, and it comes from that heart of Jesus for hurting and for lost people. So he did it in his living. He did it in his dying. In Luke 23, verse 34, what did Jesus say? Did he say, Father, I want you to write down the name of every person that's here mocking me. I want you to write down the name of everyone that gave me all this pain. Remember those. Is that what he said? I mean, from the cross. And it's my understanding that death on a cross is such a cruel thing that you actually die from suffocation as you just literally can't breathe over time. Just a horrible, horrible thing. In the Old Testament, it was called, said, cursed is he who's hung on a tree. And it was just a curse almost that was with that. But Jesus, in great agony, cried from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, God, I need a touch of that. I need a bucket load of that. I was so far from that. You know, that's when I'd just say, okay, God, you got your lightning bolts ready? You get the, you know, get them all. I mean, what is the song he could have called 10,000 angels? The truth is, if you've ever read the Bible, one angel would have more than done it. There were times that one angel came and wiped out over 100,000 people that were ready to attack Israel. Just 150,000 people are gone. One angel. But Jesus, Father, forgive him. His heart, even in his dying. And his reigning, Hebrews 7:25 says this, he ever lives to make intercession for you and me, for those in our cities. Jesus today is praying for the families that lost their sons, that crashed in that helicopter. Jesus today, if you're in a place of grief or mourning or hurt, is praying for you and your hurt. He's praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession. He didn't just go to the Father and sit down and say, okay, that's it. Done my job. Someone else can take it. You know, I've heard that before. Well, I'm getting a little older now, so let the young people do it. And I don't want to rust out from God. to my dying breath, I want to be doing what God's called me to do. You know, and to my last days, I want it to be, Father, I want to fulfill the calling and destiny that you have in my life. And I want that for our church and for the body of Christ. I want it for Shreveport, Bossier, and all the area. I want what you began here many decades ago to burst forth in flame and a great revival to occur in our land. That's my heart. That's my heart, and that's the heart of Jesus. See, we have the great commission, our mandate. Remember Matthew 28, verse 19? Matthew 28 and verse 19, the great commission. It means it's together. Where Jesus says, all authority is in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says, based on that, not the implication from other scriptures, is it's now been placed in our hands. He says, therefore, you go, we go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And that means, you know, that means bring them into salvation, baptizing them, teaching them, making disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So we're called as disciples of Jesus to go, to teach, to make more disciples. And in Acts 1:8, it tells us that we do it by his power. They were told to wait until the falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost because it says you'll receive power what? Does it say you'll receive power for the gifts of the Spirit? If you read that in Acts 1:8, gifts of the Spirit came, and they were very important, very functional. But it says you will receive power when you're filled and inundated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's a one time. I think that's on an ongoing basis. That when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you receive power to be witnesses. Not just to witness, but to be witnesses with all of your life. Dear ones, as we close today, my prayer is that we would have the passion that Jesus has for those that are lost, for those that have never walked with him, for those that once walked with him, for those that are pursuing him now, in whatever place, that we may be the ones that can be instruments of his presence, not only in our own lives and homes and families, but wherever we go. Let's pray.